Well, everyone, it's good to see you. And we are moving right along in our study in the book of Deuteronomy. And we are now down to lesson 14 in chapter 22 of Deuteronomy. I hope you'll get your Bible out, as I have mine. And I will open to that passage there in Deuteronomy. I actually have mine marked with the little ribbon that is here, and get it ready as we begin to study. So where we left off last week, we were dealing with Moses' summary of the laws of administration of justice for when the Israelites crossed over the Jordan River. Remember, they're on the plain of Moab. Moses is giving the last instructions. He is summarizing everything that needs to happen and what they need to know about before they go across the Jordan River to take the promised land. He's not going to get to go with them. They already know that. And so continuing with these, with Moses' summary of the laws of administration of justice, when the nation of Israel enters the promised land, we come to three topics that we're going to cover today. And they're not detailed very much, but they're long enough for a lesson, okay? The care of property once they get into the promised land, of morality, how they're to act once they get into the promised land, and the people of the assembly, what they're to do once they get into the promised land. So first we come to the care of property. And we're going to deal with the things that belong to different persons. And in fact, the outline is going to go similar to this as we begin. A person's animals. So there in chapter 22, verse 1, we're going to deal with a person's animals. And Moses says, "You shall not see your countryman's ox or his sheep straying away, and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly bring them back to your countrymen. If your countryman is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall remain with you until your countryman looks for it. Then you shall restore it to him. Thus you shall do with his donkey, and you shall do the same with his garment, and you shall do likewise with anything lost by your countrymen, which he has lost and you have found. You are not allowed to neglect them. You shall not see your countryman's donkey or his ox fallen down on the way and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly help him to raise them up." So in the promised land, the misplaced property is the responsibility of everyone to return it to its place, even if it means you must go out of your way to care for that property until it is returned to its rightful owner. Some of us have problems with that. Some of us see stuff all the time and we'll go, "Oh, I'm not going to pay attention to that. That's not mine. It's somebody else's problem." If you're in the nation of Israel and you find something that's not yours and nobody's looking for it, you're to pick it up and take care of it and try to find the owner. Well, from a person's property, we come to a person's clothing. Moses talks about a person's clothing in verse 5. "A woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord God." The Lord created man and women, or men and women, with divine and distinctive differences. And the mixing of things associated with the differences to the Lord is an abomination. The two sexes were to be sanctified in the differences between the two. Men were to wear men's clothing. Women were to wear women's clothing. But out in the whole pagan world around the nation of Israel, men would put on women's clothing to engage other men in homosexual relationships. That's another one of those abominations. And men and women would put on men's clothing to do the same thing. It was worldwide as a problem, just as it was in Sodom and Gomorrah. It was worldwide at the time the Lord is pulling the nation of Israel and making them a holy and a right nation, different from the rest of the world. That's the reason why he gives this instruction in this passage. Women would put these clothing on also, as well as the men. And these actions were taught and are still used in pagan worships today. These actions were normal in Canaanite life. Normal. It is another reason why the Lord wanted the Canaanites totally destroyed in all the land, and not one Canaanite left that could teach that homosexual type lifestyle and deep in sin to the Israelites. Well, from the property to the garments and clothing, now we come to a person's food. We have to take the care of a person's food, and that's next here in verse number 6. If you happen to come upon a bird's nest along the way, in any tree or on the ground, with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall certainly let the mother go. But the young you may take for yourself, in order that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days. It is only prudent not to take the mother of the young. How would the young survive? But the young may be taken for food, leaving the mother to produce another brood somewhere down the road. But the food of the young was to prolong your life. Then Moses gives a quick summary about a person's house in verse 8. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, so that you will not bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls from it. Okay, the roof of the house for the nation of Israel was used for many, many different reasons. For example, in the hot of the summers, the families would sleep the nights up on the roof. Now, what is a parapet? A parapet is a wall about chest high around the whole edge of the roof. And the purpose for the wall is so that you don't fall off the roof and fall 8 or 9 or 10 feet or whatever it is to hurt yourself or to even be killed. So you have seen these before, and we have them in many places. In fact, down in the downtown Houston area, in the new East End area, or the old East End area that's becoming new again, there are 3- and 4-story houses that are there that the very top on the roof actually has, because they're just squished together. I mean, there's a foot between them, but they're individual houses and they go straight up, and they got a 2-car garage down at the bottom, or maybe only a 1-car garage, and you have to go to the 2nd floor to live, and then there's the 3rd floor, and then there's the 4th floor maybe in some of them, and then there's this roof access. And because they have no yard, the play yard is actually the rooftop up on top, and it's got this wall that's around it so you cannot fall off of the 4th story and kill yourself, I guess. Now we come to a person's vineyard in verse 9. You shall not sow your vineyard with 2 kinds of seeds, or all the produce of the seed which you have sown, and the increase of the vineyard will become defiled. Okay. Different plants mature at different times. Even similar plants, like one type of grapes and another type of grapes, they mature at a different time schedule. The planting of 2 different kinds of seeds in the same plot of land will cause significant problems at harvest time, and the Lord is just telling them ahead of time, don't do that. Because when you go in to harvest the fruit of the first one to mature, you are going to, by trampling over the plants, damage or defile the young plants that are not ready to harvest of the other kind. So as a result, neither of the crops will produce to its fullest because of the damage that is done between having two in the same plot. Now we come to a person's plow. That's interesting, a person's plow. This is in verse number 10. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. For the Israelites, the Lord declared the ox as a clean animal and the donkey as an unclean animal. And from a spiritual perspective, mixing the clean with the unclean might be the reason for this law. Don't mix a clean animal with an unclean animal. However, a better explanation might be seen in the differences in the strength and the stride of those two. And as such, the two would constantly be working against each other rather than in unison like two of the same animals would do. And in that case, the two animals need to be the same kind with the plow so that they are not struggling and working and really and truly this is an efficiency law for the people not to use two different animals that will not work at the same speed with the same strength and the same footsteps. Now we come to a person's garments. Verse number 11. You shall not wear a material mixed with wool and linen together. This matching law is found over in Leviticus 19:19. Now, as we said when we studied back in Leviticus, much speculation about this law is found here in Deuteronomy and Leviticus can be found in some of the commentaries. However, the problem is, little modern-day reasoning can be associated between the two and why these wool and linen cannot be used together. So I'm going to tell you this. We must leave this verse as a law to be followed without modern-day understanding. Now, be that as it may, the Jews would have understood the law completely and the reason for the law, because they lived in that day and they knew what the Lord was talking about. Then there's the person's covering, and we see that in verse number 12. You shall make yourselves tassels on the four corners of your garment with which you cover yourself. Now, the importance of this instruction is not given here. However, we find the significance of this over in the book of Numbers. So in Numbers chapter 15, starting with verse 37, I want to read it to you because it tells us the significance of what these tassels mean under this law. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassels of each corner a cord of blue. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So these tassels are a reminder of the laws of the Lord. The eyes often turn what's going on down in the heart. And therefore, these tassels at the edges of the coverings, where the eyes must look past them before they see anything else, these tassels are a warning sign to cause the Jews to keep their eyes from straying where the Lord forbids. In other words, they're to see a reminder that they're to be a holy people before they see an unholy thing going on. Then we come now to this second topic, the laws of morality. A man's sin is first. And a man's sin that is coupled with a false charge. Verse number 13. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and then turns against her and charges her with shameful deeds and publicly defames her and says, I took this woman, but when I came near to her, I did not find her a virgin. Then the girl's father and mother shall take and bring out the evidence of the girl's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. The girl's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man for a wife, but he turned against her. And behold, he has charged her with shameful deeds, saying, I did not find your daughter a virgin. But this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the garment before the elders of the city. So the elders of that city shall take the man and chastise him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give it to the girl's father, because he publicly defamed a virgin of Israel. And she shall remain his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. Now, the key to understanding this law is found in the words, the girl's father and mother shall take and bring out the evidence of the girl's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate, and they shall spread the garment before the elders of the city. How in the world would a father and mother be able to prove the virginity of their daughter? Well, depending on the area of the world where you live and your surrounding cultures and your traditions, the proof that the parents bring forward is either totally ridiculous or totally understandable. For instance, it seems ridiculous in most America to even consider the virginity or lack of virginity of a daughter on her wedding night. We just don't even think about it. And in many cases, we kind of expect the norm to be that she is not a virgin in the society we live today in 2020s. Such a dismissive attitude towards the holiness of marriage for a man or for a woman's virginity shows the degradation of sin in our country. However, in pockets of our country, here and there, as well as many, many cultures around the world, as it was in Israel, the proof of a woman's virginity on her wedding night is extremely important, and even it includes the whole family. Before the marriage, the woman's, these cultures, this is interesting, I'm just going to lay it out for you. Before the marriage, the woman's private parts, as we may call them, are carefully examined to the ensure that all is intact to prove that she is a virgin. I'm going to leave it at that. Then the woman's family is responsible for preparing the bed, and they put a clean white sheet on that bed. That's done by the woman's family. The morning after the wedding, the woman's family goes in and collects that bed sheet, folds it up, and stores that sheet unwashed to prove her virginity. Supposedly, if the woman is a virgin on the wedding night, this is their culture, blood stains will be present on the bed sheet. If the man chooses then to divorce the wife with the accusation that she is not a virgin, the man will go over to those magistrates at the gate, those elders, and he will make his claim. The magistrates are going to do properly what they should do. They're going to call for the parents of the woman and ask that father and mother to prove her virginity with the bedsheet. Once verified, the man is charged, once verified that she's a virgin, the man is charged 100 shekels of silver according to the tabernacle shekels. And that money goes to the father because the false testimony that defames the family, defames the father and the mother, as well as the girl. Furthermore, the woman remains the wife of the man, and he can never bring a charge again, and he cannot divorce her. It's it. Now, what happens if we move from a false charge to a true charge? So if that woman is not a virgin and the man's claim is a true charge, what is the penalty? Verse 20. But if this charge is true, that the girl was not found a virgin, then they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house, and the men and of her city shall stone her to death because she has committed an act of folly in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. So with the charge before the magistrates, these parents are called to prove the virginity of the woman. Now suppose the parents cannot confirm the virginity. The woman is stoned at the door of the father's house. The father and mother failed to prove the case and protect the woman's virginity before the marriage by not doing what they were supposed to do. They had no proof. The parents are shamed because of their lack of parenting of their daughter. Then we come to a couple sin. And under the couple sin, we've got several scenarios. In verse 22, we come to the man who has a moral indiscretion with a married woman. In verse 22, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Now the word for this sin is adultery, and both are to die. It is a man with a woman who is married to someone, some other man. It's adultery. The man who commits the adultery and the woman who commits the adultery against her husband are both to die. The next category is a man with a willing engaged woman. Do you catch that? A willing engaged woman. The woman is engaged to another man, not married yet, no relationship with him yet, and she has a sexual immoral encounter with a man, a different man. We see that in verse 23. If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death. The girl, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. Because the couple is, they're willing partners, and because the woman is not faithful to her engaged fiancé, because engagement was all as good as marriage in those days, even though the sexual relationship had not happened to unite them as one flesh. When you were engaged, it was good as married, as the passage says. The willing couple is stoned. Obviously, the engaged fiancé is not judged at all in this process, because he was not part of it. But he has lost his engaged wife that he has not married yet. Then we come to the possibility of the man and an unwilling engaged woman. Unwilling. See, we just did the willing engaged. We do the unwilling woman. Verse 25. But if in the field the man finds the girl who is engaged, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lies with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the girl. There is no sin in the girl worthy of death. For just as a man rises against his neighbor and murders him, so is this case. When he found her in the field, the engaged girl cried out, but there was no one to save her. So in this case, no guilt is found on that woman because the man forced herself on her. He raped her. She was still faithful to her engaged fiancé, even though she had been violated. And because she cried out for help, she is innocent. But that forceful man who forced himself and raped her must die by stoning. Now, what happens if there is a man and an unengaged woman? In other words, the woman is single and not engaged to anyone and not married. There's a law for the morality of that too, and we find that in verse 28. If a man finds a girl who is a virgin, who is not engaged, and seizes her and lies with her, and they are discovered, then the man who lay with her shall give to the girl's father 50 shekels of silver. And she shall become his wife because he has violated her. He cannot divorce her all his days. Mercy. In America, we would have lots of married young high schoolers and say even some junior hires because of this. Because when they've discovered that the girl is pregnant or whatever, the boy would have to come up with 50 shekels and give it to the father, and they would marry. And that boy or man who laid with that girl can never, ever divorce that girl anytime, as long as he lives. Now, obviously, because the passage does not say that this man forced himself on this woman, as he did in the previous examples, these two are willing partners. And because they have completed the process of becoming one flesh, high school, junior high, college, or whatever, the two are legally married in the Lord's thinking, in the Lord's eyes. The two must give these 50 shekels to the father, and the two are married without the possibility of divorce. Now, what about the immoral problem where there is a man who goes into his mother? Verse number 30. A man shall not take his father's wife so that he will not uncover his father's skirt. This law has been directly given multiple times in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. The Lord is clear here. Family relatives by blood and by marriage are off limits to sexual encounters. The penalty is death. Now, there's one exception to that, and we will cover that later in Deuteronomy. Now we come to the laws of the people of the assembly, the laws for the administration of justice among the people of the assembly. And Moses turns to summarize this law, and he begins with the emasculation of a man, chapter 23 and verse 1. No one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, I want you to understand that in the world at that time, it was common for men to be castrated so that they could be placed into the duty of caring for the harem, that's a bunch of women, for the royalty and for the wealthy around the world. And as such, the harem would be designed and virgin women would be put into one, but once they had spent a night or so with the master, they would not go back to the other harem, that original harem. They would go to a different harem. And there, another eunuch, we call them eunuchs is what they are, castrated men, eunuchs, would care for them. So in order to make sure that these men who are caring for these women and protecting them cannot have a sexual relationship with them in any way, form, or fashion, they were emasculated. Harems are strictly forbidden in Israel's nation. Therefore, the need for eunuchs is strictly forbidden also. And that's what this verse is talking about. In addition, this law bans the alteration of the body. The alteration of the body is not to be done. And if it is done, the man cannot bring offerings to the Lord because the alteration has happened, and he is no longer clean and pure. Now we come to the pollution of a man. That was the emasculation of a man. This is the pollution of a man in verse 2. No one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of his descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, the words illegitimate birth will be a child born in a forbidden relationship. Children that would come from a forbidden relationship might be from incest, from prostitution, from mixed marriages where the spouse of one did not convert to the religion of the nation of Israel. That would be an illegitimate birth. But because this law affected the child's future and the heirs all the way down to the 10th generation, this law causes such sexual unions to be deterred. Children born under these circumstances were not allowed to enter into the holy area and to bring offerings. That means they couldn't worship. So that's the reason for the law, so that these illegitimate births would not occur. Now we come to the cursing of a man, and that is found over in verse 3. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when they came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all your days. Okay, the Ammonite tribes and the Moabite tribes are descendant of Lot, the guy who has to get out of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's the nephew of Abraham. The story that is mentioned here about Balaam is found over in Numbers chapter 22, starting in verse 2 through 6. Here's that story. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all the Israelites had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous. And Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this horde will lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of Moab at the time. So he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in Mesopotamia, in the land of his sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite me. Now therefore, please come, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." Now this event over here in Numbers that I just read you about just happened a few months before the book of Deuteronomy is being given. They know all that happened in that. These people that are listening to Moses give these summaries, they know about this. Well, in the rest of the story that we find there in Numbers, we find that Balaam was deterred by his donkey, who saved him from the sword of the Lord, who was going to kill him. Nevertheless, the Moabites and the Ammonites, the cousins of the Israelites, hired Balaam to curse the nation of Israel instead of welcoming them with open arms. And the penalty of those tribes for generations to come was this: they could never be part of the assembly of the Israelites. Those two cousins would not be welcome in the nation of Israel. Well, now from the cousins we come to the siblings of a man. In verse 7, "You shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not detest an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. The sons of the third generation who were born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord." Well, the Edomites are descendants of Jacob's brother Esau. Esau's descendants are called Edomites. And the descendants are cousins to the Israelites. So in the journey to the plain of Moab, where they get here and where they are now, where the nation is camped, and this instruction is given, the Edomites had hindered Israel from crossing their land. Therefore, the Edomites that are alive at the time of this law being given are forbidden to enter Israel's assembly. Because just a few months before Deuteronomy is given, it's these Edomites that's hindered their coming through. However, three generations later, after they've entered the promised land, after taking that promised land, when time has passed and the possibility that all the Edomites who were alive and hindered Israel had passed, those new Edomites past the third generation and down could be part of the assembly and come be with the nation of Israel. Now we come to the fighting of a man. Verse 9. When you go out as an army against your enemies, you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. Okay. They're about to go across the Jordan River and they're going to start fighting different of these pagan cities of the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Gershites. And by necessity, these Israelites are going to come in contact with pagan worship things and the ways of pagan worship. This was a warning. This is a warning. What you see and what you don't do any of that. Of course, we've read the story of Ahead in the book of Joshua. We know that there was a man by the name of Achan who couldn't resist the temptation with pagan worship and the pagan things. If you don't know that story, you're going to have to wait, because we will soon be in the book of Joshua and we will cover that in detail. Now, from the fighting of a man, we come to the uncleanness of a man in verse 10. But if there is among you any man who is unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he must go outside the camp. He may not re-enter the camp. But it shall be when evening approaches, he must bathe, or shall bathe himself with water, and at sundown he may re-enter the camp. Okay, we need to understand, this is not a moral issue. There's nothing morally wrong with a nocturnal emission from a man. However, it does make the man unclean. Well, my stars, even as we studied back in the laws of sexual relationship, when a man and a woman do what they do in a legal marriage, the two are ceremonially unclean and they have to take a bath also too, and outside the camp, and then return back after sunset. It's just what they had to do to be able to go and to worship the Lord and all that. It was just part of the process. So one of the things that we're kind of catching on here, and you're going to catch it in the next one of these two, the next instruction too, is bathing was done outside the camp. It was done outside the camp of Israel. It's just one of those tidbits of gold that most people never catch. They didn't bathe inside the camp. They bathed outside the camp. Everybody bathed outside the camp. Okay. Now, we come to the next point. The excrement of a man. Let me just say it this way. When nature calls, verse 12, you shall also have a place outside the camp and go out there, and you shall have a spade among your tools. And it shall be when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it, and you shall turn to cover up your excrement. Since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything indecent among you, or he will turn away from you. So the instruction is obviously here for females too. The Lord made all animals to have excrement, and that includes humans. And the routine duty was to be done not inside the camp, but outside the camp and covered up before you left it. That's how you were to do it. If the function was performed inside the camp, it would defile the holiness of the camp, as our scripture tells us here. Now, neither of this is morally wrong. Nature calls is nature calling. But it still causes uncleanness. So once you go outside the camp, it's what you have to do. You do your business, you clean up before you come back inside the camp. Now we come to the slave of a man, verse 15. You shall not hand over to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall live with you in your midst, in the place which he shall choose in one of your towns where it pleases him. You shall not mistreat him. All pagan world practices included slavery. Israel was not to include slavery. If a pagan slave came into the nation of Israel and that pagan turned to the worship of the Lord of Israel, that slave was to be accepted and treated as if he was just like a natural born Israelite. He was not to be sent back to the pagan master who owned him. Now we come to the daughters of a man in verse 17. None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, nor shall any of the sons of Israel be a cult prostitute. You shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God for any votive offering. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, I called that the daughters of a man, but I'm going to change that to the children of a man because it has to do with the daughter or the son becoming a cult prostitute. A cult is a group that worships any god except the true Lord God. Any religion except the true Lord God. And the world is filled with them at this time, and it's still filled with them today. Most cults worshipped pagan gods that are known to us in what we call mythology. Their names may have changed, but they're the same gods and the same characteristics. And almost all cults have a religious sexual component. Professional male and female prostitutes perform their sexual components in the temple. Its purpose was to stage a religious obedience to the god being worshipped. The reality is, it's always a fundraising project for the temple of that god. The required sexual encounters to be religious, of course, with that professional cult prostitute were not free. They always came with a great deal of money price to participate. Therefore, the offerings from the salaries these prostitutes earned in the sinful practices were never accepted in the offerings of the Lord. He detested it. What we must ask now, okay, we got the co-prostitute, but what's the wages of a dog? What does that mean here? And it's related to these cult prostitutes, to these harlots. The two are mentioned here together on purpose in verse 18. And if we remember, the Lord forbids sexual acts with animals. And in cult religious requirements for their worship, sex with dogs and with animals of all different kinds was normal and expected. Bestiality, as we called it. So the two go hand in hand. No male or female daughters or sons as cult prostitutes, and no sexual relationships with the wages of a dog were to be found or to be had. Now, understand, what the text goes on to tell us is these are an abomination, and no portion of the money that was collected in the acts of these cult prostitutes or with bestiality of these dogs was allowed to come into the tabernacle offering. Those offerings were to be rejected. Listen, I've grown up in a time in my life where ministers who did not know this, and they would say, hey, I don't care where the money comes from. We need the money to pay our salaries. Let it all come in. And in fact, in the Middle Ages, some really terrible things were done to bring in money. But money from prostitutes and money earned in cult practices and money earned in bestiality is not to be brought to the temple. Now we come to the help of a man, verse 19. You shall not charge interest to your countrymen. interest on money, food, or anything that may be loaned at interest. You may charge interest to a foreigner, but to your countrymen you shall not charge interest, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land which you are about to enter to possess. If a Jew sells a basket of food for one shekel to another Jew, the cost of that basket is one shekel, even if that person has to make payments to pay off that one shekel over time. No interest. No interest can be added. But if that Jew sells a basket to a pagan for one shekel and he has to pay it off over time, the Jew can charge a pagan interest on the loan. Now we come to the vow of a man in verse 21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. First, what does this verse imply? But it doesn't directly say. Here's what it is. The failure to pay a vow made to the Lord is a sin. Second, the verse clearly states that delaying to pay a vow is a sin. Third, it implies that it is better that not to make a vow to the Lord than to make a vow and not pay it or be slow in paying it. Why? Because vows are not required by the Lord. They are entirely voluntary. You made it up, you decided to make the vow, but once that vow is made, the Lord requires it to be paid and to be honored on time without delay. And now we come, chapter 23, verse 24, to the vineyard of a man. When you enter your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat grapes until you are fully satisfied, but you shall not put any in your basket. Now, the law of the owners of the vineyards has already been covered back in Deuteronomy and also back in the book of Leviticus. It's clear. The owners of the land were always to leave the edges and the corners of their fields so that the sojourners and the neighbors who did not have could come and could eat there. Here the instruction is for those who have those needs, and they come to these corners, and they can eat at the corner, but they cannot gather into baskets and take it home. They cannot just begin gathering clusters of grapes from the vineyard and take them home. They can eat them there, but they cannot carry a bunch of them home. Finally, verse 25, we come to the grain of a man. That was in the vineyard, and now we're going to the grains on the fields. When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. So the Lord has already covered this law also of the owners. They're supposed to leave the edges and the corners, just like with the vineyards, unharvested so that the poor, the sojourners, and the strangers may eat. So in that same thinking here with the grain, they can come and they can gather gain right there, and they can take it, and what they can gather in their hands that's there, they can take. But they cannot take a sickle and begin to cut it down and pile it up into a big pile. They cannot do that. They must leave it that way. Well, we've covered the care of the property, the morality of the administration of justice, and we've covered the people of the assembly and all the way down through it. And next we come to a different topic. We come to the laws for the marriage of a wife, the laws for business, and the laws for first offerings. But before we start that, We're going to have to wait until the next lesson. May the Lord graciously add to the teaching of this word. May the Holy Spirit be our teacher, O Holy Spirit. And may we have gained and may this teaching be blessed as we've learned even things for us today that we should live by because these laws are for us too. We love you, Lord. In your name, amen and amen.